Every tool can be a hammer if you try hard enough. I forget who told me that. It sounds like something my dad would say, right? It could have been where it was from. It's true. It's not not practical, but it's true. You know, you use the flat end of a wrench or the handle of a screwdriver, the base of a drill, and you could pound a nail in. Just need, you know, motivation and determination. But the end results of these are usually just a dented surface, the nails all bent, you're kind of angry, and you kind of sulk off to go find an actual hammer. Hammers were designed for a specific purpose. They have a handle, you know, you get that leverage to properly transfer the force. They've got the head, which is round and flat, designed to hit a nail. And then it's even got the little claw at the back to pull out the nail if you make a mistake. But you won't make a mistake because you're using the right tool. And likewise, screwdrivers, wrenches, saws, drills, all of these tools were made for a specific purpose, and they do that job very well. If, usually. When used incorrectly, some progress may be made, but it's usually not as efficient or as practical as using the right tool for the right job. For anything to be successful or valuable, it needs to have a purpose. Things are not created unless they have a purpose. Sometimes the purpose is very superficial. You know, oh, well, it looks nice on my wall. It's a great centerpiece. Or, you know, everybody else is getting them, and I want to be like everybody else. I should have them. Sometimes we create or make up the purpose. But most things have a very practical purpose. You know, I have a car because it gets me to work and it gets me to where I need to be. I have kitchen utensils because I need to cook and eat my food. I wear clothes because it keeps me presentable and keeps me warm when the weather is not that great. As Christians, we believe we were created by God, not the product of chance and random occurrence, but actually created in his image. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it stands to reason, like all created things, we were created for a purpose. And God speaking to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, verses 6 to 7 says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring me my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God says that we were created for his glory. This is our purpose, to glorify God. This is why we were created. God does not say, whom I created to enjoy life, whom I created to go and have a good time, to be successful, to build up a business empire, or to have a lot of kids and, you know, have a nice family. No, God doesn't even say, whom I created to become missionaries and live lives of self-sacrifice. No, our primary purpose, he says, who I created for my glory. So how do we live that out? What does that look like? If we don't apply ourselves, we can be like a hammer that's just sitting there. It can still, it has a purpose, but if it's not being used, what's the point of having it? One of the best ways to glorify God is through worship. Worship is simply the act of giving God glory, and that is why he said he created us. So we should worship to give him that glory. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer wrote, worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of which we call our Father who art in heaven. Worship is the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration. Because God is omniscient and knows everything, worship can be as simple as a feeling in our heart because he knows our hearts. We cannot worship physical or created beings in our heart because they don't receive that. Worship is also not just, and it should not be limited to the three hymns and three choruses we sing every Sunday morning. So we're going to look into this psalm more, the song about singing songs of praise and about worshiping God, and see what worship should look like in our life. So we have a psalm that was written by the book, or written by David, as the book of Hebrews makes that clear. In chapter 4, verse 7 of Hebrews, it says, "Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" So this doesn't actually come from the passage we're looking at. If we go into verse 7, it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice," and then into verse 8, "do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." So Hebrews is quoting that passage, but obviously if David wrote verse 7, we can assume that he wrote the rest of the psalm. He wasn't just, you know, doing a cameo in there. So we're only looking at verses 1 to 6, and I've broken it into three parts. I did have an insert, but I think I was a little late at submitting it, so you don't get to follow along. But just if you remember what I say, then you can mentally follow along. So verses 1 to 2, we'll be looking at worshiping in words. Verses 3 to 5, we'll be looking at why God is worthy of our worship. And then verse 6, we'll look at how to worship in our actions and in our deeds. So, verses 1 to 2. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." So there are three words that David uses here to describe what our worship should be like. It should be joyful, it should be with thanksgiving, and it should be with praise. Joyful worship is pleasing to God because joy is essential to the Christian life. Paul tells both the church in Thessalonica and in Philippi to be joyful always. In Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, "Rejoice at all times." Pretty simple. This joyfulness is constant because it's not only directed towards Christ, but it comes from him. Earthly joy cannot come from our surroundings, or joy cannot come from our earthly surroundings, because they're in constant change. If our joy comes from our surroundings, what happens when our surroundings change? The joy will also change. However, joy rooted in Christ, in the everlasting and unchanging God, will be constant. Therefore, if our joy comes from the right source, our worship can be joyful always. Our words should also be words of thanksgiving. Why would we have words of thanksgiving? When we're children, we're taught to say please and thank you. Or if you had good parents, you should have been taught to say please and thank you. So, we say please when we want something. We say thank you after we get it. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So we know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. So if we're receiving these things from God, should not our response be thank you? In him we have everything. As Paul says to the people in Athens, that in him we live and move and have our being. If everything comes from God, if we're receiving everything from God, we should be at least saying thanks once in a while. Constantly would be preferable, but I know we're forgetful. The last word was praise. So our worship should also contain words of praise. Psalm 65, verse 1 says, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." It feels good when we get praise, right? You know, whether it's something you've done at work or school in the home, whether you've made or painted or drawn or cooked or baked, performed, did anything, really. If you did it well, you like to hear somebody tell you that you did it well because you worked at it, you know, and it makes you feel like it was worth it. So if we appreciate hearing praise, if we kind of almost expect praise for doing simple or earthly tasks, should we not look at God's tasks and what he's accomplished and what he's done, all that he's made, all his signs and wonders, what he's performed, in a sense? We know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. So should we also not give him praise for the work that he's done, the work that is so much greater than anything our hands have done? So that's how we should worship in our words. They should be words of praise, of joy, and thankfulness. A lot of our hymns reflect that, but we also need to be reflecting that in other words, because worship is not just the songs we sing, but every word that comes out of our mouth should be a reflection of that praise and joy and thankfulness that comes from our Father. Moving on to the second point, looking at why God is worthy of worship. So verses 3-5. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So we're kind of taking a break in the middle between worshiping in words and worshiping in deeds. It's a little like beside about how God is worthy of worship. As Revelation chapter 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is the creator of all things. He also rules over them as both God and King. God, we have, the word God, we have a fairly good grasp of understanding. We refer to God as God, and there's not a lot of other things in our life that we would call God. King, on the other hand, is a word we're a little less familiar with in our lives. And I think maybe you're a little more familiar with it following the royal wedding. People enjoyed that, you know. Royalty, it's kind of a, not a foreign concept for us, but we are a little displaced from the concept of having a king. We don't really know what that kind of authority and that kind of rule looks like. And it's so easy for our ideas of what a king is to be driven by fictional and non-fictional kings, you know, kings portrayed in movies and stories and then from history as well. We look at some kings that are so benevolent that they become slothful. They become docile and inactive. They've become so satisfied with how great their kingdom is and how powerful they've become that they just kind of sit back and think in their castle that nothing can go wrong and that, you know, it's smooth sailing from here. But they're unaware of problems, whether it's turmoil within the kingdom or without. Eventually, kings that do not respond to threats at their borders or civil unrest will probably be beheaded. That's usually what they did with kings when they overthrew them. And then on the other side, we have kings that are so violent, kings that are so power hungry and ravenous that they'll stop at nothing to conquer and pillage and enslave people. Kings that will kill people within their own family just because they think, you know, there's some sort of conspiracy or threat against them. If you want examples of that, you can just read through the Old Testament. Israel and Judah did not have a great history of good kings. A few, but a lot of them were pretty rotten. So this is why it's kind of hard for us to picture God as a king, but he is unlike any earthly king. No earthly king, no matter how benevolent or wise, could ever match up to the grace and wisdom of God. And no king, no war-hungry king, no matter how powerful, how mighty his army, could ever stand up to God's ultimate power and his might. So he is not just a king above these earthly kings either. God is a king above gods. And this is gods with a small g. This is anything that we've put in power, anything that we give power to by worshiping it or letting it control our lives, as well as objects in the spiritual realm as well. Anything that has any sort of power that that we worship or that has influence. The Lord is over those. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So it says he's above all rule and authority, power and dominion. So it's referring to not just the physical world, but the spiritual world as well. We need to be aware that we do live in a world that has competing physical and spiritual elements, earthly kings and unseen powers, but we can rest assured and rejoice that we serve the God that is above them all. So now that we've established God's position in the world, why, that's one side of the coin of why he is worthy of worship. The other part looks at his achievements. We read that his hands hold the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains, and that he created the sea and the dry land. Now, this is just a description that is meant to be all-encompassing. You've got the highest point and the lowest point. You've got dry ground and water. That's it. That's pretty much a real basic way of what the earth is made of. I mean, there's kind of some bits in the middle, you know, you kind of got a swampy area, but it's dry ground and water together. It's still the same. So from the lowest point, the lowest observable point in the world is called Challenger Deep. It's a point located within the Mariana Trench, deep, really deep in the ocean, and it's 11,034 meters deep, so just over 11 kilometers deep. Horizontally, 11 kilometers doesn't really seem that far, but when you're thinking about being underwater, that's pretty deep. Only three people have ever been to that point in like a very sophisticated submersible. And at that depth, the water pressure is over 1,000 times more than the pressure at the surface. On the other extreme, the highest point is obviously the very famous Mount Everest, standing at 8,848 meters above sea level. And while more people have been there than to the depths of the ocean, it's still a grueling climb involving many days and challenging hikes, and many people do die making that trek. So these are two extreme points of the world, which David probably didn't know about, but he's saying that God, or that those both belong to God, that those extremes, that God holds them in his hand. We also read that the sea and the dry land are his. And we see in the story of creation that God not only created the sea and the dry land, but he also divided them and put the separation between them. Genesis 1:9 says, "And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so." So what awesome power this must have taken. People, by our power, we can build dams. You know, we've built some pretty impressive dams. You've got Hoover Dam. There's the Three Gorges Dam in China. All very impressive man-made structures that are great at holding water back. On the flip side, you've got places like the Netherlands, which try to push the land out into the ocean and make more land for people. But all of these projects pale in comparison when you look at just the sheer size of the continents and the oceans and how much power it must have taken to make those. So God does more than any human can, his power and his authority. So he's not only made all of creation, but he rules over it. These are reasons why he is worthy of our worship. Third point is worshiping in actions and deeds, which is verse 6. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So we're called to bow down and kneel. Now, we don't kneel very often anymore. We don't bow down to people. You know, I wouldn't bow down to my boss or the leaders of the government. And that's not just because I have different political views. It's just because we don't have that kind of relationship. That's not the society we live in where people kneel before others. But bowing down is an action of humility and lowering oneself. Just as Jesus knelt down before the disciples to wash their feet, we should humble ourselves to accept the work that God has given us. I think it's funny how oftentimes our reaction can be the opposite of Peter's. When Jesus knelt to wash his feet, Peter said, "No, Lord, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. You know, I'm not worthy of you to be serving me." And then oftentimes we have a reaction of, "God, how could I kneel that low to serve somebody? Like, why would I put myself in that position? Why would I make myself lowly? We think, you know, somebody else will help these people, or surely you don't want me to share the gospel with them. We have to make these excuses because, you know, we think of ourselves more importantly than we ought. We don't humble ourselves before God. We don't kneel and bow down and take that moment to say, you know, maybe I'm not as great as I think I am. If we look at these actions as acts of worship, perhaps that will help us give the motivation and determination to use our time, our money, our abilities, our talents, and our possessions to the glory of God. And it's hard to do. We've also become so caught up in the bystander effect. We think that someone else will take care of these problems and someone else will use that to bring glory to God. It's easy to look at that even in our church. You know, we say, oh, well, we have the worship team. It's their job to worship God. And we can sing, but, you know, as long as somebody is bringing glory to God, as long as somebody is worshiping God, then that's good enough. You know, it's not always me who has to do it, right? It can be somebody else's turn. But if we look at the Old Testament and we look at the Levites, yes, the Levites were specifically set apart. They were the ones chosen to worship God and to serve. But worship wasn't confined to just them. Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, we see the elders falling before Jesus and worshiping him. So we know that in the end, every knee is going to bow before Jesus one way or another. So how much greater our joy when we bow and kneel willingly before him in worship and not forcefully out of fear because we've realized we've waited too long to do it. So we should worship in our actions because we need to realize that our actions are worship. So what do these look like? Moving into application, we're going to look at how worship is a lifestyle, and this ties in directly to worshiping in our actions. So we are called to worship, and not only through singing songs in our church and through our lives. So if we can't find ways to be worshiping God at work, at school, and at home, how can we really be ready to worship God on Sundays? Worship is meant to be an active part of our lives. Psalm 34:1, which matches up with the song we sang earlier, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That doesn't mean I'll bless the Lord every Sunday. I'll bless the Lord when we, you know, maybe have a prayer night or at youth group or at Bible study. It's at all times. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well saying, but a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So worship is not just songs, it's spirit and it's truth. We worship in spirit by not tying our worship to a building or a location. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had the tabernacle and later the temple, places where God dwelt, where they would come to worship. But Jesus was saying that it will not just be worshiping on this place anymore. God is spirit. We can worship in spirit anywhere. A spirit is not confined to the walls of a building. If worship only takes place at church, you're not worshiping correctly. God is not a God who dwells in houses made by man, and he's certainly not restricted to a church, and he's certainly not restricted to only receiving praise and glory from a church. We are also told to worship in truth. We worship in truth by reflecting the truth of God's character in our lives. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. So Jesus is the truth. If our lives are a reflection of that truth that Jesus taught us, the way he lived, the way he spoke to people, the way he loved, that is a way our acts can be acts of worship if our acts are acts of truth. Second point is to worship in unity. So if we're going to take this worship lifestyle a step further, so we've gotten past just worshiping in church. So we're worshiping in our homes. We're worshiping in our workplaces. We're worshiping at our family gatherings, everywhere we go, we're worshiping God through our words, through our actions, through our thoughts. So we're going to take it a step further and look at one of the most repeated phrases in this passage, and it's let us. Not let us, but let us. This phrase is repeated 4 times in the opening verses and 2x in verse 6. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come and let us kneel, and or let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. The word us speaks to a congregation. It is a word of inclusion, of community. David does not say, I will sing to the Lord, or you go sing to the Lord, but he's rather calling the congregation together. This is a king, and he's saying to his subjects, no, we all got to worship together. I know I'm the king, and you're, you know, common folk, or whatever, but we all need to worship God together. He calls them to sing to the Lord, to make a joyful noise, and to come into his presence. And we see this type of congregational worship in many places in the Bible. From the very beginning of the nation of Israel, in Exodus 15, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So Moses, the leader of Israel, and the people sang together. After the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn before they went out. And even in the vision shown to John in Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 9, it shows a group rather than an individual in worship. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Communal worship, specifically in song, but not exclusively in song, is a vital part of Christianity. It is not meant to be a solo journey, just like any other part of our Christian walk. Paul calls us a body. A lot of the prophets called us a flock. And Christ prayed for us in John 17, verse 21, for this kind of unity. He says, he prays that we may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Having that unity shows the world that we are from Christ, and that we are in Christ. We contribute to that unity by worshiping together. So I would encourage you, as an act of worship, seek out fellow members from this church to meet together during the week. How often do you see the person sitting beside you? This doesn't count if you're sitting beside your spouse. But the people across the aisle or the people behind and in front of you, is Sunday the only day that you see them? Why are we not making an effort to seek out that fellowship throughout the week? We're church, we're called to be united, we're called to worship and live together in unity. Maybe we should, you know, be able to see each other more than once a week. Should be able to endure each other's presence that much. So then the last point is for anybody who says, well, what if I don't worship God? Whether that's, you know, because you don't believe in God, or you don't think he's worthy of worship, or you think there are other places in your life that deserve more worship. You know, you say, I'm a self-made man. I did everything in my life. If anything, I should worship myself because of how great I am. Look at all that I've done. I have all these great things because I went to school and I studied hard and I picked a great job, etc., etc. If we look back at the definition of worship that we talked about when we opened this sermon, worship is about giving adoration and awe to something. And we know that we were created in God's image. We were created for his glory. We were created to worship. So if that worship is not directed at God, it's going to go somewhere else. Life is going to be a life of worship. And if it's not given to God, you're going to find it's going to other people, to things that you do, to your work, to possessions that you have, to your leisure time. You're going to idolize your comforts. You're going to find something to worship, whether you acknowledge it or not. But worship of these things will leave us feeling empty at best, or at worst, lead us down a path of eternal separation from God. To be able to worship God, you need to bring your heart to the right place by coming before God in humble prayer and asking for forgiveness, to have Christ come into your heart, And then you'll be able to have a heart that is set on God, to be able to worship him. All these earthly things will fade away. And God will not only last forever, but he will be worthy of our worship forever. Once we are in heaven, God's value and God's worthiness is not going to diminish over time. It is not going to become, he is not going to become less of a subject of worship than he is now. Revelation 5:13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." As I said earlier, a hammer is useless unless it is being used properly. And likewise, our lives will be a waste unless we live them, or our lives will be a waste if we live them for ourselves, apart from the purpose God created. So we need to live out our purpose, worshiping in joy, in thankfulness and praise, worshiping the God who made the universe and who is above all powers within it, and worshiping in our lives, humbly submitting to God because we have been created for his glory. Thank you.